And in the pocket of the chair in front of you, you'll find a copy of God's Word, the Bible. We encourage you to take that and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15. If you have one of the church's Bibles there, you'll find this on page 924. This is the very middle of the book of Acts. We've been working our way through this wonderful book that tells about everything that Jesus did through his apostles in the years following the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ascended on high and he called his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the gospel keeps going out. But as you know, if you know anything about the Bible, God's word came first to the Jews. The promises were given to Abraham and to his people. And in the Jewish nation, the Lord caused his mercy to be made known through the Old Testament until the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus tells his disciples to go forth. And so through the first half of the book of Acts, there has been a special focus on God's word going to the Jewish people and to some Gentiles. Then, however, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas with him went out to the Gentiles. They're speaking to those who didn't grow up as ethnic Jews, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now there are questions that are raised as to how it is that a person really comes to know the living God and what it means for someone to live in the family of God. And we looked last week at how there was this great controversy. You have the church in Jerusalem that's still made up mostly of Jews. There's now several hundred miles to the north another body of believers that are in Antioch. There are Christians all over the place, but these are now two very primary centers of Christian activity. And there were people who were going from Jerusalem to Antioch telling the Jews, telling the people, you need to become Jews in order to be saved, in order to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul and Barnabas had said no. You may remember, just by way of putting some of the pieces together, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you may remember that Barnabas and Peter themselves had withdrawn from being at the same table with Gentiles. So that there had been some confusion, and I believe, and many scholars believe, that all of that had happened before this occasion. There are some who say, no, some of that happened afterwards. We're not entirely sure, but we are aware that the Lord would reveal through his people at this council in Jerusalem what would be the will of God for them. So there were many elders, the apostles and elders. They all come together to debate this matter. What is it that is required for a person to be in the family of God? And we saw last week that as there was a dialogue between the various elders and the apostles, they came to this conclusion that God's people would be saved by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and by that alone. And what we come to now is the result of their decision and what should be communicated back to the church in Antioch and all over the place, wherever Jesus' church is found. And you'll find that this passage is a little bit challenging. There are some things in here that you might struggle to understand. The beautiful thing about the eternal God who loves us and has communicated to his word to us is that he tells us about things that are really hard to understand. He stretches our minds and our thinking because he is wiser than we are and he knows what we need. So if this seems perhaps a bit irrelevant to you at first in some respects, or challenges your thinking and you wonder how could we ever understand this, I would simply say listen and hang in there, because as we understand what the Lord is teaching us through his word, we really grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's give our attention to God's word. Acts chapter 15. I'm going to start the reading in verse 11, and then we'll really focus especially on verses 19 through the 35th verse. But let's give attention to the reading of God's word, and let's pray before we do. Lord, we thank you for this, your word, that it is a word that blessed the saints there in Antioch. We thank you that it's to be a blessing to the saints here in Indianapolis today. We thank you, Lord, that your people gave themselves to your word much, and they were willing to hear even many words proclaimed. And Lord, it's going to take some amount of effort on our part to understand your revelation to us today. And we pray that you would do that to the blessing of your people. So open our hearts that we might understand, open our minds that we might diligently give ourselves to these things, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Acts 15, beginning in verse 11. This is the end of Peter's speech when the apostle Peter says, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will," speaking of the Gentiles. "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Thus ends this reading of God's word. We pray that he would write this truth upon our hearts today and forever. If you simply look at the people who are around you today, and you know anything about the people who are sitting in the chairs opposite the aisle from you, or perhaps to your front or back, you will begin to wonder pretty quickly, how could we really all get along when we come from such radically different backgrounds, even if some people would look at us as being fairly homogeneous? How could we get along? Have you eaten the ham and cheese sandwiches in Randy's kitchen before? That's a very different thing than you will get if you go to the J.C. Dawson home to eat. If you're eating in some homes here, you may be eating tamales. In other places, you're going to be eating Indian food. The manner of preparation may be radically different, and the spices will be entirely different. Beyond that, the places from which you've come in terms of your personal experiences are different. Some of you have grown up in Christian homes, and things are pretty well buttoned down, and you have a sense of the right way to live life and how things are well ordered, what music is appropriate or inappropriate. And then you're going to get to know somebody who's across the aisle from you, and the music they grew up with and listened to and is part of their life is radically different, and it might almost knock your socks off. and you wonder, how could this person really be in the same place as me? Just look at it. How are we going to live with all of this? Well, some of this is what's behind the difficulty in this passage. How can people come to know God, first of all, and then how do they live together? Well, last week we saw the good news that through this group of elders coming together, this question being raised, how is it that a person is saved? How do they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they need to become Jews in culture and in practice? Do they need to be circumcised if they're going to be saved? Here in this place, does somebody have to dress like Pastor Ferris when he comes to church if that person is going to be saved? The answer, praise God, is no. What is it that is required for a person to be righteous in God's sight? Well, it is for that person to understand that God has so loved the world that he would give his son, who would live perfectly righteously and fulfill all of God's requirements. He would be honored in God's sight, and yet at the cross would take our shame, would take the fear, would take the guilt that we bear, would take it away, so that when we believe in Jesus Christ, the one who not only died but is raised for our justification, that we can be right with the living God. And there is nothing other than we need, as Peter says here in verse 11, other than to be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that comes through faith, it comes through belief. There is no other ground on which a person enters into a right relationship with God, and we rejoice in that great truth. We come from many different backgrounds, but there is this one requirement, that we would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they could all be in this room together at the time of this council. That's how all of we can be here in this room before the living God ourselves. It is through the finished work of Jesus Christ who reigns in glory today. And so as we look at this, we rejoice when James recounts here from the book of Amos how God is going to rebuild the tent of David in verse 16. The remnant of mankind are going to seek the Lord. And we say, isn't this wonderful? And then we come to verse 19. And it says, James speaking again, therefore it's my judgment that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We shouldn't trouble them with some sort of requirement for entering the family of God, then faith in Jesus Christ. Why do we have what comes next? Doesn't this initially seem like a contradiction? And he says, we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. These four things are being set before the people as requirements for the family of God to go on living together. So there's been this theological concern. How do we enter the kingdom? Now there's this practical concern. What does it mean for the people of God to live together? And these verses, these requirements have caused commentators to spill a lot of ink trying to understand what on earth is all of this about. Some people look at this and say, well, God made promises to Noah, and maybe in the Noahic covenant of Genesis 9, we're supposed to go back and all be united in that. Others say, no, really this is just about the Gentiles being sensitive to the Jews and being willing to accommodate the Jews because they just need to be able to give up a little bit in order to get along with their brothers. But the thing that's perplexing about that is that you're going, well, listen, I thought Jesus had said that he already declared all foods clean. And even Peter, when he was speaking to the Gentiles, had reaffirmed this same thing, that Jesus had declared all foods clean. Why is it that there's a restriction against certain kinds of food and certain kinds of meat here in this particular place? Is this a contradiction? Is the Bible going backwards? And then some have said, well, no, this is actually just teaching the Gentiles to flee the things that are associated with idolatry, and it really doesn't have anything to do with their relationship with the Jews substantially. Well, I think there is actually a better focus than any one of these that we can put on this passage that will help us to understand what Jesus was leading his church to do then and what it means for us as we seek the Lord here as well. Look again, if you will, at verse 17. The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. The Lord's going to do all of these things so that the remnant of mankind, Jews and Gentiles, might seek the Lord. The Lord had promised that this day was going to come. He promised it in the Old Testament that there's going to be a time when the Gentiles come in and the Jews would be there as well. So the Lord is working in this context to bring two parties together. And as we look at the Old Testament, we recognize that one of the things that the Jews were forbidden from doing in Leviticus chapter 17 was to eat the blood of the meat. Now, why is this? Well, the Lord wanted them to remember that the life is in the blood. They were not to eat the meat of the sacrifices that were offered because they needed to be pointed to the fact that the blood that was really going to take away sin was not the blood of that sacrifice by itself. Partaking and becoming one with the blood or the animal that was being sacrificed was not ultimately going to do anything for them. What was that sacrifice representing? It was representing blood that would have to be shed that would take away sins, which is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember this in this same kind of way in communion, in the Lord's Supper. We drink the Lord's blood by faith, as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Not literally, but that symbolism is there. We are that closely united to him. The Jewish people were not to be that closely united to the sacrifices that were being offered of bulls and goats and lambs, because that blood wouldn't ultimately take away their sin. Now, there in Jerusalem, you would have had lots of sacrifices being made. The priests were to eat some of the meat. And of course, there was meat that was left over. And there was provision for people to be able to take and to eat that meat. And similarly, throughout the rest of the Roman Empire and the pagan world, there would be sacrifices that would be brought to various pagan temples. And those sacrifices would feed the priests, the priestesses that were serving there. And then that same meat would be taken and it would be sold in the markets as well. And very often in some of those ancient mystery religions, at least as I understand it through my friend Michael Lefebvre, oftentimes the worshiper would take a little bit of that blood that was offered with that animal sacrifice and would drink it to show their connection to that animal that was being sacrificed, a sort of perfect union, if you will. And this would have to do then with why they would kill the animals the way that they would, to sacrifice the meat with the blood, and so that some of that blood would be able to be partaken of by the worshiper that would also eat that meat. Now, do you recognize then the Christological focus that there is in this instruction? James is saying, here's what we should do as we seek to live together and grow in seeking the Lord. We need to make sure, Jew or Gentile, that the way in which we're behaving leads us to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that the Lord is calling us to, it's got to be driving us all to grow together to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let me encourage you as we look at this passage to think of it through this lens, that we are called to seek the Lord Jesus Christ by wisely avoiding whatever ensnares us to sin. We're to seek the Lord Jesus Christ by wisely avoiding whatever it is that ensnares us to sin, and to be patient with our brothers and sisters who come from different backgrounds, who need to do the same things, but will do the same, sometimes in slightly different ways. What do we mean by this? Well, again, think about what the Jews are being called to here in this passage. Some of them are thinking, you know what, you have to keep the Old Testament ritual law to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. and to be welcomed into his family. And the council, through the earlier council already been given, has shown these Jewish brothers that no, that is not necessary. Jesus has declared all foods to be clean. It's not a matter of following all of those ceremonial laws in the way prescribed by the Old Testament. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. They were having to give up those things that might have been keeping them in bondage to the law. Now, what about for these Gentiles? Well, there are these four prohibitions that are being given, and they are a mix of ceremonial kinds of laws, having to do with the kinds of meat that's been offered to idols, or to things that are strangled, or from blood, that's all sort of one grouping together, and from sexual immorality. And why is this? Because all of those things were blended together in pagan worship of old. And they needed to know that they had to give up those kinds of pagan practices in order to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things had to be let go of. And it's no surprise that there would seem to be a lot of overlap in these things. Why is it that in Leviticus chapter 17 and 18 had God given his people those instructions to abstain from things offered to idols, or to butchering animals and drinking the blood with the life, and the associated prohibitions against sexual immorality in the next chapter, chapter 18 of Leviticus? Well, the Lord had done that for them there in the land in the Old Testament so that they wouldn't veer off course and fall into idolatry with the nations that were all around them. They were called to be separate. And so now James is saying to the Gentiles, you've got to quit the same things, because, first of all, you need this kind of discipline to keep you from backsliding into your old ways. And there's a second benefit. Your brothers, the Jews, who have grown up not eating bacon, to put it in really simple terms, may stumble and may struggle to see you trying to force change on them rapidly. So the Apostle James here is leading by the power of the Holy Spirit everyone in the community to look and to see what it is that they're going to have to give up, the kinds of things that would entrap them in their sin and unbelief, in order for everyone to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And if everyone would get their eyes off of themselves and the things that they might think are right or wrong, culturally comfortable or uncomfortable, and get their eyes on Jesus, then we'd all be able to love each other appropriately and hate our sin in the way in which God would have us to hate it. So what are we to see then? Well, we can see three things here in this passage. I want you to see, first of all, that we need to discern what ensnares you and others to sin. We see this here in verses 19 through 21. Simply to add a little bit more to all of this, we see that for the Gentiles, there were a lot of orgies that were part of their particular pagan practices. And so all of these kinds of things would have been involved in this. Here's a quote from the book of Maccabees, which talks about when Antiochus Epiphanes came into Jerusalem and violated the temple. And it wasn't just the temple, but it was in other places. Here's what he writes. He says, "Not long after that," this is between the Old Testament and New Testament, by the way, "the king sent an elderly Athenian," so this is after the Romans have come in, "to force the Jews to abandon their religion and the customs of their ancestors. He was also to defile their temple by dedicating it to the Olympian god Zeus. The temple on Mount Gerizim was to be officially named Temple of Zeus, the god of hospitality, as the people who lived there had requested. The opposition was harsh and almost intolerable. Gentiles filled the temple with drinking parties and all sorts of immorality. They even had intercourse with prostitutes there. Forbidden objects were brought into the temple, and the altar was covered with detestable sacrifices prohibited by our law. It was impossible to observe the Sabbath, to celebrate any of the traditional festivals, or even so much as to admit being a Jew." And you can get these descriptions from all over the Roman world of these kinds of orgies and parties that people would be part of. And this is the sort of thing that James is addressing here in Acts chapter 19. And we see the Lord still binding these things upon the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 20. He's chastising them for participating in these same kinds of activities because it's drawing them away from the Word of God. Now, when we look at that, we say, yeah, that all makes sense. There's this collection of stuff that they've got to give up because it's all part of enticing them away to sin. We look at these awful things that they're doing and we might be appalled, but then we look at what goes on in our own culture. Think about what happens on college campuses. Orgies and reveling. There are all kinds of feasts with all kinds of alcohol, sexual immorality that goes along with this. And so, as Kevin DeYoung says, it would be kind of like saying, look, you've got to give up your weekend parties at college with the music and the alcohol that all gets drunk in red Solo cups. Now, we recognize that red Solo cups on college campuses have a certain connotation. There's a whole sort of package deal that goes together with red Solo cups. If Paul is speaking of eating these things that are strangled and from blood in that same kind of way, is he prohibiting these things from ever being used? If Kevin DeYoung gives that sort of prohibition to young people at college, is he saying no one may ever drink from a red Solo cup? The answer is absolutely not. We know that there is nothing that's unclean by itself. But sometimes you need to avoid a package of things that go together that lead you into sin. How do we know that what is given here in these verses is not a blanket condemnation of these things for always and forever? How do we know, as again Kevin DeYoung says, that this is really a matter of venue more than menu? Well, look first of all here at verse 19. James says, this is my judgment. And then you see at the end of the letter that if you, and this is verse 29, if you keep yourselves from these four things, you will do well. This is designed to nurture the seeking after God and the putting to death of sin. And then we let Scripture interpret Scripture. So keep your finger in Acts chapter 15 and turn to Romans chapter 14. And in Romans chapter 14, Paul is dealing with Jews and Gentiles who are trying to get along and understand one another culturally. And he says this in Romans 14, 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. He's dealing here with matters of meat and drink, the things that one person finds appropriate or another thing person finds inappropriate. Then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's dealing with the same thing as he writes to the church there in Corinth. Again, you can go home and read all of this on your own, but look at chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Speaking of the people in the Old Testament, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is describing the people who were there in the wilderness when they started worshiping the golden calf, engaging in sexual immorality, doing all kinds of things that were unclean. They're seeking another god. And so he's saying, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And then look down at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one body, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with the demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than they? Than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Wonderfully complex teaching in a certain sense, but wonderfully simple. You recognize here that he's saying there is nothing wrong with that meat, even that's been strangled and has the blood in it. You don't need to worry about cooking your burgers to a certain temperature as a way of avoiding idolatry or your steaks. But you should avoid those kinds of settings where all of this is being done to serve pagan gods. And as necessary, you avoid these things for the sake of conscience. But he's writing to the church here in Corinth saying, yes, some people are going to be eating meat that has originally been sacrificed to idols and now is for sale, and they're doing it actually in good conscience, and they really know full well where it's come from. Because the problem isn't with the meat. The problem is with the setting. So what does this mean for all of us? Well, what it means for us is there are certain things that come as a package deal in culture. There is nothing wrong with drinking from a red Solo cup. But if you're doing that in a setting where you've been enticed to sin before and you know that the whole thing is one big orgy unto idolatry, you got to cut it out. That's the point of the law here. You've got to flee whatever it is that ensnares you. And there are certain things that simply ought not to be. It's not because there's a problem with the meat, but there can be a problem with what it represents. Now, let me just make you a little bit more uncomfortable here as we explore some things culturally. And I simply put these before you as a way of thinking. Is there anything wrong with a rainbow? No. Is there anything wrong with a flag that has a rainbow appearance to it? No. Is that sometimes used to represent a delight in sin? Yes. Now, why is it that we, as those who believe in the Scripture, reject all manner of immorality? Not simply homosexuality or other forms of sort of blatant and most politically popular sex, but all kinds of immorality. Well, it's because it's contrary to Scripture in every age. There's nothing wrong with a flag. There's nothing wrong with a rainbow, but there is or may be something wrong with waving a flag in a certain place, in a certain venue. It may be that people who have been particularly enticed to certain kinds of sins need to avoid certain kinds of settings because the whole thing is wrapped up in idolatry and self-pleasure. Do you get the picture here? There's nothing wrong with the things in substance, but the setting can be something that's sinful. And the use of those kinds of things in certain settings. I just give you that to think on. This is the sort of thing that the Lord is calling us to be wise and discerning in. Now notice here that wisdom is difficult. This is the nature of it, friends. This is the nature of how the Lord would have us to live. The Jews, on the one hand, are wanting to be overly simplistic here, saying you just have to cut all that. You just go back to keeping the Old Testament law. That would be easiest. Others might say, no, we know that those ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are nothing. Really, all he should have said here is avoid sexual immorality. Shouldn't have said anything about blood, because that blood stuff is all just part of the ceremonial law. He's packaging these things together to lead us to understand what wisdom looks like as we come to apply how it is that we best escape sin from our background. And why is it that he says here in verse 21 that this is also because Moses has in every city those who proclaim him and is read in the Sabbath in the synagogues? Well, the Jews were having a hard time with some of this, right? Their stomach is recoiling. There was a man who professed faith after being a Muslim, and shortly after that, we were sitting down at a restaurant, and he thought about ordering something, and it had sausage in it. And I reminded him that, you know, you're free to eat that. And he looked down a little uncomfortably, and you could see the wheels turning, and he knew he was free to eat that pork like he had never been before. But then he said, no, it was just too much. The emotion of it, which was too much, and that's fine. And for the Jews to not participate in eating some of these different kinds of meats that might be okay on their own, it's okay for them to not eat. It really is fine. John Calvin says this in describing how James's judgment was helpful for the Jews. He says, this is that which is said in the common proverb, that it was meet that the old ceremonies should be buried with some honor. In other words, it's going to be hard for the Jews just to sort of cast off all of the culture from which they've come and embrace all of the freedom that they have in Christ. They'll get there. There are things that may not be possible for someone who's coming out of paganism to do because of the way in which certain physical things or settings led them into sin. They need to reject those things, and they've got to leave those behind. And we need to be sensitive one to another. This is the spirit and of the content that is here behind these words. So what is it that's part of your past that leads you into sin? What are the settings that you just absolutely have to reject that maybe certain parts of it others wouldn't have to? What is it that your neighbor needs to avoid that you need to be sensitive to? What is it that people who maybe come from more conservative Christian homes are still in fact free to do, even if you don't have to do things exactly the way you do them? Can you rejoice in the way that they live life? Can you rejoice together that what we all need to see is the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that we're being united together into the family of God? It takes wisdom and it takes maturity, and it's not easy. But the heart of the matter is that we get to the blood of Christ that unites us and the freedom that we have in him. And it's not freedom to do whatever we want, but it's freedom to seek him in the best way possible given our own circumstances. And yes, there are certain things like sexual immorality that are going to be prohibited across the board through all time. Sometimes certain other things in the world are associated with sins like sexual immorality, and even for a time we need to separate ourselves from those things and from those combinations. But think about that for yourself. What is it that you need to avoid, and how do you need to be sensitive to your neighbor in the things that he or she needs to avoid? Well, moving quickly then, in terms of how this is set forth, we need to not only be able to discern what ensnares us and others to sin, but secondly, we need to communicate clearly and with love so that you and your brothers will be able to seek the Lord together. We have to have clear communication. We need to understand where other parties are coming from. So this is what the council did. It seemed good in verse 22 to the apostles and elders and to the whole church to choose Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. So these were two missionaries who'd gone to the Gentiles, as well as two very well-known men from there in Jerusalem. Both sides, or both cultures, if you will, being represented, and they're sent to Antioch with this letter. the conclusion of the church in terms of how it is that we should learn to seek the Lord together. It's a confessional statement of the church, as it will. So there's a written form to it that contains all of this content, but they say that in and of itself is not enough. Even the letter itself says, Judas and Silas will tell you these same things by word of mouth. We're not going to lay on you any burden other than these requirements or these necessities for the sake of where we are culturally, and he lays those out before them. What's the application for us? Well, we need to be in clear communication with one another to know what our backgrounds are, to recognize what our struggles are. What are our temptations to unbelief or to immorality or to legalism? And we ought to grow together as we talk and as we speak. And that's going to be true at a local level. It also needs to be true as we look at the church at a wider level also. Well, the third thing that we see here then is we must rejoice in the fruit of seeking the Lord together. We've got to exercise wisdom and discernment, but there has to be joy and there will be joy. This is the pleasure, friends, of doing the hard work of studying Scripture together. Is it hard to study the Word and put all of these pieces together, and there are a lot more pieces that would go into studying this passage? Yeah. Is it worth it? We should ask the people in Antioch. Look at verse 30. When they delivered the letter, they read it in verse 31, and they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And notice the fruit of it. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. They encouraged and they strengthened the brothers with many words. In other words, the rest of the scripture came much more alive to the people of God. They were able to grow together in the Lord as they explored these things together. And then after Judas and Silas had spent time with them, they left. And there was more time that Paul and Barnabas spent teaching God's word. But notice that there's peace in verse 33 that came to the brothers who were there in Antioch. When we get our eyes on Jesus, and we grow in our understanding of what it is that we all in our unique settings of life need to flee, wow, there's freedom. Why is this? It's because the people that you love in this room are drawing nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are drawing nearer to him without great misunderstanding. And there is great freedom and joy and peace when that begins to happen. The Old Testament scripture promised that when this day came, people would seek the Lord from the remnant of mankind. And that's what this judgment is designed to do, to help Jew and Gentile alike, to help Randy and the Jesudasans and all of the others who are part of this body to seek the Lord together. And as we do that, we will experience greater joy and greater freedom and greater understanding and greater forgiveness and deeper fellowship and a more profound love for the Lord Jesus Christ than we ever have before in the history of this congregation. And we will with the wider church as well, as we submit ourselves to the Word of God and we understand the source of sin and the temptation that leads us to seek sin rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. So would you, as an individual, and would we corporately be willing to seek the Lord by understanding and fleeing the things that would lead us to sin, and not only the things that would lead us and tempt us to sin personally, but our brothers and sisters as well, so that we can all be faithful to the Lord of all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It's deep, it's rich, it's complex, and we praise you for it. We pray now that we would be able to receive your word with simplicity of heart, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.